We're reading from verse 10 to 17. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work."
If you could keep that passage open, that would be a help. Let's pray, and we'll look at it together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care and concern for us. Thank you that you understand our hearts and our fears. We thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves this morning. And therefore, we ask that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us and open our hearts to it. Please, we pray, would you open our eyes? Please, would you help us to have a deeper trust in your word as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know where you were on Wednesday when that aftershock came through at 8 in the morning. Some of us were about to start a men's Bible study, ready to hear some pearls of wisdom from Nigel Cooper and Steve Wiley and others, when suddenly, boom, and they went flying, coffee cups knocked all over the place, and when we all recovered, there was Tarkarati looking completely unmoved, ready to carry on. And there is that kind of range of reaction, fear and nervousness, anticipation, and life as normal for some. In the aftermath of it all, there's much checking to be done. Checking of bricks and mortar, of walls and joints, people to be phoned, surveyors and engineers visiting and revisiting. But it's not only the foundation of people's houses which people find themselves checking at this time. It's actually something much greater, namely the foundation of our lives. Because it makes us ask the question, what have we been building on? What are the things we think are so important that we've been using as foundations in our lives? And a shattering event like this exposes many of those things as being a good deal less secure than people might previously have thought. Many are building their lives on things that have been shown to be very fragile. Relationships that can be snatched away in a second. And when the original earthquake happened and kind of you didn't know what was going to happen, you didn't know if this was going to be the end or whatever, everything was on the line. Things so nearly swept away. For many, their work or wealth literally was swept away. Or for many who just live the good life, well, that nearly came to an end as well. Let's not beat around the bush. We've been brought face to face with our own mortality. And in the light of that, many people are realizing that they've been building their lives on sand, on things that are so easily destroyed. And really, if that is us, then now is the time to shift onto firm ground. And that's why I think in God's providence, it's really a good timing that we're looking at this passage today in 2 Timothy chapter 3. For these verses speak of the one thing which God has given us, which is totally reliable, that will survive the greatest test, the most searching examination. In fact, even death itself will only prove to serve or to prove how reliable this foundation is, if only we build our lives upon it. For these verses speak of the living and active Word of God, which He has given to us. You remember how Jesus said that one day heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In other words, long after this earth has been shaken to the core, Jesus' words will remain true, which is why if you build your life on them, you will never, ever be let down. There are really three aspects to the Word of God which come out in these couple of verses. We're just going to look at verses 14 to 17, and I want us to look at them. First of all, the authority of Scripture. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it's a picture of God breathing out. And just as we breathe out words or speak words when we breathe out, it's very hard to speak if you don't breathe out words if you don't breathe out at the same time. So when God has breathed out, he has produced these words, written down by people, but also with his work behind them, so that he was working through the people as they wrote them down. So people who are otherwise entirely fallible, at the point when they were writing these words, in fact wrote down or spoke exactly what God wanted them to. By Scripture, Paul is talking here in the first instance about the Old Testament, because those were the only Scriptures that existed at the point when Paul was writing to Timothy, or at least the only ones that were formalized. But I think we might then fairly add what Paul himself had taught Timothy, which is really the summary of the New Testament. In other words, the Bible is God-breathed. In fact, all the Bible is God-breathed. Now, there's no way to prove that, of course, but I think it's worth taking note of four quick things which might be regarded as compelling argument for taking the Bible as such. First of all, Jesus took it as such. He regarded it as the Word of God. He based his life upon it. He obeyed it. He lived in conformity to it. He trusted it. And when the devil tempted, you remember the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus replied in the words of each time he quoted the Old Testament back at the devil. In other words, to him this was the Word of God. And unless we think we know better than Jesus, we would be wise to go along with him. Secondly, there's an incredible consistency in the message. People talk about the contradictions within the Bible, and actually none of them are contradictions when you look at them carefully. On the other hand, there is this incredible consistency to it. It's written by over 40 different human authors over 2,000 years, and yet one message that fits perfectly together. Even when you look at the incredible number of specific promises in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Jesus and the New Testament, it's enough to make you sit up and take notice. Amazing. Thirdly, the early church recognized this as such. Now, if you're a Dan Brown fan, you may have got confused on this point, because Dan Brown has a wonderful and fanciful way of looking at history, which is a great novel reading and all good fun, but doesn't really correlate to the fact, because the facts are that the church did not take a vote at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which is what Dan Brown says in the Da Vinci Code. Rather, the early church always recognized the Scriptures which today we have in the Bible. They could see the consistency. And that was why, right from the first century when these documents were written, they realized that they were God's Scriptures. On the other hand, you get other Gospels like Tobias or the Gospel of Thomas and so on and so forth that didn't make it in because they recognized it wasn't of the same quality. Sometimes there are helpful things there, but in fact it doesn't accord with what is written here. So they worked it out on the basis of the consistency of the message, and therefore we can have confidence that this wasn't kind of cobbled together by people some centuries later. But most compelling of all, fourthly, is the character and nature of God. For if God is all-powerful, surely he is able to have the Scriptures written in the way that he wants. And if he's all-good, perfectly good, surely he wants us to have all that we need to live the Christian life. In other words, it would be very odd to think of God as being all-powerful and all-good, but somehow then incompetent so that we didn't really have what we needed, or so that these were kind of, you know, half of the ones he wanted were there and half were missing. It would just be an odd view of God. In other words, the nature of God correlates exactly to the nature of Scripture. Because he's all-powerful and all-good, we can be absolutely sure that his word is trustworthy. And that's why we can be sure that the Bible in its original form was God-breathed. How else could we trust God if we didn't have a reliable word in which to trust? Now, the key word here in verse 16 is all. All scripture is God-breathed. From what we might consider to be the most obscure verse in the Old Testament to the most famous passage in the New Testament, it is all from him. They are the direct, personal words of God himself. And that is a wonderful thing when you think about it. God has spoken, indeed speaks today through the word he first spoke back then. For the Holy Spirit who inspired these words is with us today to help us understand them. And that's a wonderful thing because it means that the God who is invisible, now we can come to know. How else could you know what God thinks on something? What we need is a yardstick so that we can weigh up people's opinions. And I know in our day people say, oh, what do you think and what do you think and what do you think? And then we all walk away without a conclusion. But it's not actually very helpful. What we need to know is what can we trust in matters of spiritual things? How do we know what is right and what is wrong? And here, wonderfully, we have a yardstick, the Bible, God breathed. Now, the question then is, will we believe it? Will we do what God says? Let me give some examples. Perhaps some of us here are not sure where we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I will read out his first sermon when he came to earth. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. It's not a long sermon. I mean, he was pretty economical. Not too many illustrations or introductions or conclusions. Just repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. That is, the king has arrived, Jesus. He showed it in his life. He shows that he's a king. King over nature, king over death, king over sickness, king over evil, king over people. And therefore, would it not be wise to turn back to him while you have the opportunity? And what has happened in the last week is a reminder to us, or should be, that we will not have the opportunity forever. I don't know if you've realized this recently. We will not live forever. We have a finite lifespan. And Jesus urges us, therefore, to turn back to him, to put our trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a wonderful act of generosity on his part that he's offering an amnesty. And when we come to him, he wipes our sins away. Oddly enough, we actually often hold on to them and remember them. But God doesn't. That's why it's such a wonderful message. Full, free forgiveness because he's paid for them. Now, it's a command. He says, repent and believe. So it's not really a kind of option, you know, like when you go to a buffet and I'll have this, but I won't have this, and I won't have this, and I might have a bit of that. This is actually a command. So you either obey it or you disobey it. And Jesus urges us, repent for your own good. Turn back to me and you'll have the forgiveness of sins. Or another example, do not steal. I mean, people say the Bible's difficult to read. Do not steal, God says, as one of the commandments. And therefore, filling out my form for the Earthquake Commission, great temptation to get a few extra things fixed and accidentally knock the TV off the side while I'm at it. And God says, don't steal. Don't do it. Tell the truth and lose out financially as a result. The question is, will I be ruled by the Bible and will the church be ruled by the Bible? Or will we read it, shut it, and then go and make the decisions we were going to make anyway? Now, you certainly can't assume that churches will live their lives by the Bible and be ordered by it. When you look in the New Testament, the letters to the churches in Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, and Colossae were all written to correct churches that had wandered from the Bible. It was true back then. It is just as true today. You can't just turn up to your local church and expect the Bible to be at the center. More is the pity. We wish it was the case. You turn up to many churches, and many will have speakers talking about themselves and talking about their own journey with God. And that can be helpful and interesting, but it's a poor substitute if people aren't reading the scriptures and the scriptures aren't being preached with authority. Many youth groups in many churches focus on what has God been saying to you lately. And people then talk about what God may have been saying to them lately, or may not. But it's a huge difference from opening the Bible and looking at what he definitely is saying to us now. And naturally, we will be the same. Naturally, we will steer away from it. If you don't think so, you're deceived already. The scriptures are authoritative. Will we allow them to rule us? Secondly, the authority of scripture. Secondly, the clarity of scripture. For verse 16, the next phrase, Paul says, all scripture is useful. And the reason it's useful is because it is clear. By clear, we don't mean easy, but we do mean it is understandable with the aid of the Holy Spirit if you apply yourself to it. Now, what good would it be for God to give a word to his people which was in a fog and was unclear? If you couldn't understand it, how on earth would that be of use to us? The reason it is useful is because it is a clear word that has come from him. And in our day, that's very important because people say, oh, that's just your interpretation. Oh, that's just your interpretation. As if it wasn't clear what the correct interpretation was. Now, of course, when someone says that, they are absolutely correct. When someone says, oh, that's your interpretation, of course, they're right. It is my interpretation. But the real question is Scripture sufficiently clear that we can tell whether my interpretation is right or wrong? And the answer is, it is clear enough, for it is useful. And it couldn't be useful if we weren't sure what it is saying. He says it's useful in four ways, verse 16. It's useful for teaching. That is, where we are ignorant, it informs us. For example, the scriptures teach us that we need to be saved. Now, I never ever would have guessed that. I know I can be a bit slow, but it wouldn't have occurred to me because I thought that I was a good person. And my school reports kept telling me I was a good person and steady progress and, you know, all the rest of it. And I just thought, well, there we are, steady progress. I'm on the right sort of trajectory in life. In fact, we're all good people. And if you've been reading the letters in the newspaper in the last week, there are many comments along the same lines. And, of course, we can be thankful that people have been very kind and generous and that the emergency services have done an absolutely fantastic job, and nothing against any of that. But is that the same as saying we're all good people? Absolutely not. And Jesus disagrees with that diagnosis. He says we need to be saved. He says we need to be put right with God. Now, verse 15, how do we know how to be put right with God? Paul says to Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The way to be put right with God is to trust Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to have faith in him, to put your trust in him rather than in yourself. Now, let me try to show you how wonderful it is by contrasting it with how many others think. For centuries, people thought of the church rather like we think of the local bank. So to get money out, you put it in an account in the bank, BNZ or ANZ or whatever, and you go to it and they give you the money. But what happens if they freeze your accounts and then stop your credit cards from working, an FPOS card? Within about a week, you'll be squealing, and within about 2 weeks, you won't know what to do, because you realise they've got total power over your money. Well, for many centuries through the Middle Ages, people looked at the church in the same way. And they thought the grace of God was given through the church, you see, through the local church. If you wanted God's grace, you had to go to the church. So the sacraments become very important. You must have your babies baptised so that they will have God's grace. And adults would go and see a priest. And so rather like if we want money to go to a local bank, they would go to the local branch of the church, which therefore held tremendous power over them because the church might dispense God's grace to them. But equally, if they'd been naughty, might withhold it from them. And suddenly, you realise your account with God has been frozen and there's nothing you can do. You're on the outside. At the most extreme form, you're excommunicated. Now, the church found a way of, the church is never slow to raise money from people and found a way of utilising this situation for its own benefit by inventing something called purgatory, whereby after death, you see, you can work your sins off and earn some grace from God, and then you'll go to heaven. There's nothing in the Bible about this, and in fact everything speaks against it, but it was a good sort of money spinner because it meant that people would make donations for their relatives who were in purgatory. So if your mother was there, or if you're feeling very, very generous, your mother-in-law was there, and you wanted to sort of speed up the process a bit, you would make an extra donation, make an extra offering, and help get her out, you see. And we run a similar system here, and if you want to put something in the back afterwards, no, that's... and so the church held all the power. Now, verse 15, how are you saved? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in the 16th century, people, the Bible was translated into English, people realized what it said, and realized you're saved by simply believing in Jesus, by putting your faith in him. In fact, it's not what you do at all. In fact, it's not actually connected to the local church at all. And it seems incredibly easy, maybe too easy. I wonder if you realize that what you do in life contributes absolutely nothing. Nothing to your salvation. Not one iota. It's not the way we naturally think. The way we naturally think is to think, surely I do a bit of topping up. Surely God looks at me and I hope he sees that I've done enough. And the Bible says, absolutely not. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It's useful for teaching. Secondly, it's useful for rebuking. Timothy was facing people within the church who were denying many key doctrines. And the Bible rebukes such people. Now, it's very fashionable nowadays to say that there are many gods or that there is one God known by many names. In fact, just this last week, you may have heard of this rather eccentric pastor in the US, Terry Jones, who's wanting a burn the Quran day. I don't know if you've seen him on the news. And he seems to be a bit of a sort of crackpot. The interesting thing is that the president's been drawn into the debate, and it's now Terry Jones versus the president, which is an interesting sort of mismatch, but there you go. And the president felt the need to speak to this. So he said, in his response to the nation, he said, "We are one nation under God, and we may call that God different names." That's not right, is it? Because Acts 4:12, there's only one name under heaven given by God to men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. There's not one God which you can call different names. There is one God who's made himself known by the person Jesus Christ. Yahweh of the Old Testament reveals himself as Jesus of the New Testament. And therefore, it's an odd scenario to think that perhaps what the president has said is even more offensive than what Terry Jones has said. Offensive enough, though that was. So the Bible rebukes us when we're not right. Some in Timothy's church were saying that the resurrection had already happened. Wrong, the Bible says. We're looking forward to it. There are some people in pulpits today who say God will accept everyone. Wrong, the Bible says. Accept all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It's part of God's love that when we're misguided, he doesn't leave us to be wrong. He doesn't keep silent. Thirdly, he corrects us, keeps us on track. When was the last time you were corrected by God? If you can't remember, it's either because you haven't been reading the Bible too much or you haven't been reading it carefully enough. For example, maybe I'm worrying and I'm full of anxiety. And then I read the simple words, "the sovereign God," and it corrects me. James, don't be so silly. Don't need to worry. God is in control. He is sovereign. Or maybe I've been staying up too late to watch TV, sport or something, hypothetical example, and then find I can't get out of bed in the morning to pray. Find that I love a translucent screen more than talking to my Heavenly Father. And the Bible corrects me in this. So the Bible corrects us, and then fourthly, the Bible trains us in righteousness. It's a training manual. It trains us how to get right with God, and then trains us how to live a life that is useful to God and useful to other people. And trains us as to what is important in life. He who wins souls is wise. If you try and win people to Christ, you're a wise person. Trains us to keep our promises. Psalm 15 verse 4, "Who may ascend the holy hill of the Lord? he who keeps his oath even when it hurts. So you get an invitation that says RSVP. First thing means reply. Reply. Respondez vous s'il vous plaît. Is that right? Reply. You have to reply to it. When you reply, you then stick with what you've done. And really, at that point, I can't say I've got a better offer. I need to stick with what I've done. Must keep our promises. Do we want to be trained by it? It tells us all we need to know. And therefore, thirdly, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, clarity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy, it's not just that this is what you need to give people. Timothy, this is all you need to give people. It's not just this is what you need for your ministry. Timothy, this is all that you need for your ministry. He has given it all to us. Do you want to grow as a Christian? Do you want to know how to tell other people how to become a Christian? Do you want to know how this church will keep on the straight and narrow or will wander from it? Do you want to change and be changed? The Bible tells you everything you need to know. In fact, it's all you need to know. If you're only allowed one thing, the Bible is the thing to have with you, which is why on Desert Island Discs, do you know that radio show, and they pick their favourite songs, and then they say on the desert island, you're allowed to take one item with you, but they always say in addition to the Bible. In addition to the Bible, you're allowed to take one item with you. Because for many people, it would just be absolutely, this is the only thing I'd want to take. And therefore, as a church, we want to be a Bible church. It's not that this church, St. Saviour's, just happens to be quite keen on the Bible and other churches have other flavours, as if they're all kind of equally valid options. In fact, in the Bible, it would expect every church to be a Bible church. And the Bible is therefore to have the priority. And the church where the older people love the word more than they love their own health, the church where the youth group enjoy the games but love the word even more, the church where the men in the church pick up and read the Bible more than they pick up and read the newspaper, the church where the musicians are more passionate about the word than they are about their own instruments, that church will be the strong church, for it is the church where the Bible will be at the centre. Now, what does this mean for us? First of all, we want to maximise our opportunities to hear it. I mean, in life, we all know what it means to have 3 square meals a day or whatever it is, you know, 7 dinners a week. And it would be unusual of you to go 4 days without eating by accident. Oh, it's funny, I just forgot, you know. I sort of get through about half an hour before I sort of remember it's time for another meal, it's that kind of thing. So when it comes to the Bible, it's much the same. You really want to capitalise on it. Now, at church, we lay on 8 hot meals a month, 4 Sundays and 4 midweek Bible studies. So you might say, well, how many of the 8 can I get, positively speaking? And it may not be able to get all 8, but equally, if you're on 1 or 2, you're going to lose weight spiritually. I mean, it's just, you know, there comes a point where more is better and less means you'll cover less ground. It's just that kind of thing. In the olden days, though, going back, and some of our older folk here will know this, it was actually quite normal for Christians to read the Bible, open it every day. Not because they had to, not because they ought to, but because they realized they needed to. And the Sunday sermon may have been a highlight, having the people of God gathered together, but actually people didn't rely on that. They read it for themselves. That was what they relied on. Day by day reading, searching for Christ in the Scriptures. And maybe we've only got time for 1 minute in the day. Maybe we're absolutely exhausted and everything is too much. But we've still got that minute or 2 minutes. And the inclination of people now is to go to the gym to de-stress rather than reading a psalm or something to de-stress. It's a huge shift in culture. Then I think we need to ask a deeper question, which is how much does it mean to us? When the monarch in Britain is crowned, when Queen Elizabeth was crowned, she was given the orb and given a Bible and told with it, here is the most precious thing this world affords. Do we look at it in the same light? Is it the most precious thing to us? Do you believe that? Does your life reflect that? I think the difficult thing is it's so readily available to us. Once upon a time, of course, it wouldn't. For 1,500 years, you couldn't get hold of one. But now God has given it to us. And what was surprising when it was translated into English was how quickly people became complacent. I want to just read a few words from a sermon from a few centuries ago from a pastor who sounded a bit frustrated that his people weren't reading their Bibles. He impersonates God to the people, the pastor does, telling them, well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. You have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with cobwebs. You care not to look in it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And he takes the Bible from the cushion and takes it away from the people. And then he impersonates the people and the people to God. And they plead with God earnestly. They say, Lord, whatsoever thou dost to us, do to us, take not your Bible from us. Kill our children, but, I mean, strong language, okay. Burn our homes, destroy our goods, only spare us your Bible. Take it not away from us. And then he impersonates God again to the people. Is that what you say? Well, I will try you a little longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, whether you'll value it more, whether you'll observe it more, whether you'll practice it more, whether you'll live more according to it. Well, you can see his point. God has given us his word, and we should say to him, God, give us your book. Do we long for it? Do we treasure it? Do we read it? Do we love it? For here is the Bible which tells us of our Saviour, which comforts our fears, which tells us of our future, which trains us to be useful, which speaks of God's amazing grace, which reminds us that our sins have been washed away, which enlarges our view of God, which highlights his sovereignty, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, which reminds us of the judgment to come and draws us in hope to the new creation. Will you be someone who says, Lord, give me this book? Will we be a church which says the same? Will you be a father who raises your family with the book at the centre, and a mother who fights off your tiredness for a few precious moments? Because if we will, then we will have built our lives on solid foundations. And we will find that nothing will be able to shake our confidence in God. And at times like this, that is exactly the blessing we need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need through your wonderful and life-giving word. Help us to be good readers of it. Help us to grow in desire for it. Please help us to search Christ in all the scriptures, to be built up and strengthened as a church as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.